We'll just have to make a start, folks. Steve, is it possible that you could open in prayer? Or we lost the will to Bible study.
Oh, Lord, we just thank you for this time together. Just pray, Lord, for all these issues, Lord, that they would go out the window, as it were, and Lord, we can just sit around your word and learn from you this evening. Just please bless Peter now as he shares the word with us, Lord, and help him just to put these problems behind him. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Right, okay. So, okay, so Joshua. Joshua. So we're going to look at so the next segment of history in our Old Testament survey. So we've looked at the period of the patriarchs, or in a sense Genesis patriarchs, and the giving of the law, the Exodus, wilderness wandering, and then arriving at the plains of Moab, ready to initiate the invasion or conquest of the promised land by the children of Israel. And the staff of leadership has passed from Moses to Joshua, who was in fact Moses's sort of secretary and right-hand man. And so we now move on to the book named according to Joshua. So running through our outline of the book. Well, actually, before we do that, I'm going to just give us a brief overview to the book, which is essentially what we see in the book is Joshua and the children of Israel indeed invading the Promised Land and taking control of the Promised Land. And when I say to control, it doesn't mean that they completely conquers every single aspect of the land, but that they have effective control of all the areas. So there are still Canaanites in the land, there are still, as it were, non-Israelites in the land, but and as we know, with the Jebusites who make a treaty, you know, they deceive Joshua and the elders of Israel into making a treaty with them, and then in fact Joshua even honors that when they're actually attacked by what we would imagine were some Canaanite lords who aren't happy with the fact that they've made peace with the children of Israel. And so Joshua and the children of Israel come to their aid. So there's a great deal of drama, but that's what the book of Joshua recounts, is the invasion of the children of Israel into the Promised Land according to the promises that God gave to Abraham. And what does it mean it has three frames of reference for us, or it has three applications, three ways that we can understand the book of Joshua. The first is that it obviously recounts the very, very real history of the invasion of the Promised Land by the children of Israel under Joshua and his leadership. That's the most obvious, is that it recounts that actual history. At the same time, it also, in a sense, provides a blueprint for each individual to understand their own entering into and overcoming of the work of salvation. Again, God working through them, just as God was working through the children of Israel, God working through the individual to work out their salvation, as it were, with fear and trembling, to work out their salvation, to be an overcomer in this world. Not necessarily overcoming in the sense of having Christianity established as the known religion in the country, or even necessarily having a major impact on the local social, cultural, political atmosphere of your local environment. But being an overcomer means essentially fulfilling the word of the Lord. Fulfilling the word of the Lord. What did the children of Israel and Joshua do? They sought to fulfill the word of the Lord. So whenever we as believers seek to fulfill the word of the Lord, our environment may be thoroughly hostile, just like the environment that the children of Israel encountered might be thoroughly hostile. We may not experience any perceived victory in the way that the children of Israel had very perceived victories. We may not sort of perceive our victory the same, but the point is that if we have lived out the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of whether it actually has a positive or what we perceive to be a positive impact upon our environment, nevertheless, we have sought to fulfill the word of the Lord in our lives. And so when we provide that testimony, and it doesn't necessarily have to be a verbal testimony, doesn't have to be us necessarily sharing the gospel with unbelievers. It can, and doesn't even necessarily have to be sharing deep theological thoughts and ideas with fellow believers. It can be, as Paul says to in First Letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about those women who are married to unbelieving husbands, and he says words to the effect of basically win them to Christ without a word. In other words, through your humility and your actions, basically manifesting the life of Christ through your actions, through your temperament, through your behaviour. And so for us as New Testament believers, the challenge to the of the book of Joshua to us directly and immediately today is fulfilling the word of the Lord, living out the word of the Lord, living out the promises of God in our lives, to present and provide that testimony in deed or in action, emphatically, and in word as well. Because if our actions don't, in a sense, agree with and reinforce our words, that will impoverish our testimony. It invites the criticism of us being hypocrites. Well, you say one thing, Peter, but you actually do another. And that undermines our testimony. That's why, in a sense, sometimes as believers, it's always good to meter, to grade our testimony, our verbal testimony, according to our own actions, in a sense. In other words, if on the one hand we're, you know, if with our actions we're sinning, and yet we walk around condemning the sins of others and all those around us, it presents such a confusing and hypocritical testimony that it's almost, in a sense, working against the purposes of God. Now, that doesn't mean that somehow we are then responsible for people not getting saved, but we are responsible to God, because his request to us is not to convert people, but to provide testimony that he can use, in order to impact and aid him converting people.
Yes.
And so very much, you know, that was the problem that the children of Israel got into when they first tried to enter the land, which we read about in the book of Numbers. You know, the spies came back and gave them a very, very daunting report regarding the land. And as a result of that, they said, oh, yeah, no, we're not going to go up. And then Moses, in a sense, rebuked them and reproached them for it. But of course, he said to them, right, OK, let's turn around and off into the wilderness we go for 40 years. Oh, they didn't like the sound of that. So, oh, yeah, actually, OK, yeah, we'll try and go up and we'll take the land now. Oh, yeah, but that's not what God actually instructed them to do. So there's an awful lot of presumption. It's very, very confusing. They're not really fulfilling the word of the Lord. And in a sense, they're not allowing the Lord to fulfill his word through them. That is really what this is about. The Lord fulfilling his word through them. Because, yes, we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it's the Lord who works in and through us. So it's cooperating. They didn't actually cooperate. The Lord said, go up. They said, no, thank you. The Lord said, don't go up. Then they said, yes, we'll go up then.
Yeah.
There's no cooperation there. It's a complete contradiction and confusion. So there's very much relevance to the book of Joshua, certainly seen from that big picture perspective, to what we can appreciate today in our walk with the Lord. So let's turn to some scripture then to see and hear how the things that the Lord said to Joshua can, in fact, according to understanding the book in this way as an instruction for us to live out the Lord's word and for the Lord's word to live out through us, the parallel and how we can understand the Lord's exhortation to Joshua can also, in a sense, apply to our own lives. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 1. And is everybody here reading tonight? Yeah? Yeah, okay, that's fine. No worries. I don't know what's really going on online, so I think we'll leave that until we've got some got any idea what's going on. So we need to read verses 1 through to 12. So I think the easiest thing is if everybody reads two verses each, and I won't read, and then we'll get through the verses. Three verses each. Yes, no, that's it. Yeah, my maths is a bit wrong there. So three verses each, please. Thank you.
After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses.
From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be the coast. There shall not be any man, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto the fathers to give them.
Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, and within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying...
It's odd. Yeah, don't worry, sorry, I've obviously just...
13, remember the word.
Yeah, no, you don't need to read it, don't worry.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah, sorry, you didn't need to read 12. My mistake, I said 1 to 12. So we have these wonderful words of encouragement. I will not leave you nor forsake you, which of course is very reminiscent of what the Lord says, isn't it? When in Matthew 28, he says, "I will not leave you or forsake you." So there are these parallels here. And then as Steve read about the book of the law, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do," or in other words, to live out, as we've said, "but observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Now, obviously, those words about being prosperous and successful were in a sense, literally and physically lived out and fulfilled by the Lord in relation to the promises made to Joshua. But for us as New Testament believers now, we're not physically invading countries, or at least we're not really meant to be physically invading countries. Perhaps some, perhaps Vladimir Putin's got the wrong end of the book of Joshua.
Possibly.
But we can, in a sense, prosper and have good success in our living out of the Lord's life in our life. And so again, as I said, you know, when we have, when you have courage and conviction, that is very much a matter of temperament. Very much a matter of temperament. Having a godly temperament. And that, I think, is something that really speaks today. Because as believers, we're very much aware of all of the errors around us. Oh, we don't like this. We don't like this. We don't like transgenderism. Talk to our children. We don't like drag queens reading stories to children in libraries. And we don't. And we understand those things are very, very wrong. And at the same time, we like the good things. We like Christian things happening. You know, there'll be a service on television on Songs of Praise, and they'll actually mention Jesus' name. Oh, I mean, shock horror.
Yeah.
Shock horror. Now, I'm not, what I mean by that is that very often when you listen to Songs of Praise, they talk about God, they talk about faith in God, which is really just a generic expression. Mm-hmm. They're not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not talking about Christianity, because it could be any God, it could be faith in any God, and so it's a very sort of inclusive and a non-specific way of presenting religion. So in a sense, Songs of Praise at times is really just a religious program. It's not necessarily a Christian program. But whilst as believers we can get very, in a sense, invested, and we can get an awful lot of feedback from the world and in the world, and an awful sense of our own investment in wanting to see, in a sense, Christian things going on, and even within our own churches, wanting to see people grow in grace, it's very important that we keep the right temperament. Because otherwise you can see, and I do, because I do, I experience it myself, you'll see something happen in the world, and your immediate response is anger, or at times, in a sense, just an overwhelming sense of not apathy, but I'm trying to think of the right word, but just being totally disillusioned.
Yeah,
you know, and you think, oh, wow. You know, now, again, this goes back to that first encounter that the children of Israel had through the spies, with them coming back and giving the report of the land.
Yeah.
And the children of Israel, on receiving that negative, or we could say, you know, that emphasised the bad news, you know, they were very disillusioned, weren't they? They were very despondent. That was the word I was looking for.
Yeah, yeah.
Despondency. Very despondent. And yet at the same time, that shifted when the option was actually trying to fight the giants or wandering around in the desert for 40 years. Suddenly it was like, right, yeah, let's go for it. You know, yeah, because we'd rather fight the giants than wander around in the desert for 40 years. And the Lord says, yes, I do know you. I do know you very well. That because in fact success is the only thing you're interested in.
Yeah.
Success is the only thing you're interested in. And when you then don't get it, when you don't get that success, when you don't get the outcome that you want or that you perceive that you should have, or that is in fact my fulfillment of the word of God. You know, it's like us turning around and saying, well, Lord, you've made this promise to me, and it will be manifest by you doing this for me. And God turns around and says, really? I mean, there's a classic example of that in Genesis, I think Genesis chapter 28, when God turns around to Jacob at we call it Jacob's ladder, but there's the steps, and the angels are ascending and descending upon, and the place where Jacob had laid his head, and he exclaims, doesn't he? He says, God is in this place, and hence it then becomes known as Bethel, which is house of God. And you know, through that experience, he names the Bethel, Bethel. And in that exchange, God turns around to Jacob, and he says to Jacob, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to bring you back into the promised land. I'm going to prosper you, and your descendants are going to be great. And Jacob just has this fantastic response, and he basically
very
says,
manly, yeah.
Yeah, he says, well, if you feed and clothe me, yeah, all right then, yeah.
Yeah.
So it's like God's offering you all these things, but Jacob turns around and says, yes, but the metric by which I will measure whether you're actually on my side and you're going to fulfill is whether or not you feed and clothe me.
Yeah.
And that can so often be the case. And what is that the result of? We can say, oh, it's fleshliness. And yeah, that's right, it's immaturity. And it's not actually adopting, in a sense, we could say, the appropriate temperament.
Yeah.
The appropriate temperament. in the sense that, yeah, he's being immature, he's being fleshly, he's not responding in kind to the gravity of the situation. And so, you know, and this is, I take this very much as a personal challenge because to myself, because, you know, in the Western world, men generally, a bit, I am pretty much sure I'm a man, by the way, you know, men are not encouraged to be men anymore. They're not encouraged to lead, but in a responsible way, because so many men have led in an irresponsible way that leadership is just has just been taken away from men. And at the same time, even when men have led responsibly, nobody's liked it because it means, you know, people setting examples and standards inherently through their actions and obligations and expectations. And we don't like that. And of course, as we know, without wishing to become too controversial, you know, women's lib is very much seeking not just an equality, but to have identical role and rights and is inherently competitive. And of course, you can't have a leader in a situation where someone's being competitive. It doesn't work. You don't lead in a competitive, you're just competing. And so, unfortunately, we have this today, we have an almost debilitating structure to our society, for whether it's men or women, neither are allowed to actually be and adopt the appropriate biblical temperament for the reality of the role that the Lord has given. Now, that, I'm not meaning role as in, you know, men are to go out to work and women are to stay at home and be shackled to the oven. And that's not the sort of thing I'm meaning. The role in the sense of the structure of the relationship and recognising the responsibilities in the relationship. You know, in Scripture, authority is integrally and inherently related to responsibility, not just lording it over people regardless of ability. So when a person's responsible, they actually have to have the ability to fulfill that responsibility. And that's why Paul says, when he talks in Timothy and Titus about eldership, he says an elder has to show themselves as able to fulfill the role, and then they're given that role to fulfill for the church, because they've in a sense fulfilled it in their own home, in their own life. Timothy didn't have the family and the home qualifications, but nevertheless, in his own life, he showed the temperament and the ability to fulfill that role. So Paul used him in that way, and that really challenges us. And what does God ask of Joshua? He doesn't turn around to Joshua and say, right, you're going to be, I need you to have a West Point Sandhurst qualification on how to, you know, strategically invade this land. Although, you know what the interesting thing is? Who was Joshua's mentor? Who did he train up to be a leader with? Who trained?
What? Moses.
That's right. Moses was Joshua's mentor. He, you know, Joshua would have learned everything that he would have learned about leadership from Moses. And what was Moses conversant in?
Egyptian.
The wisdom of Egypt.
Yeah. And shepherding.
That's right. And shepherding, indeed. And what was Egypt renowned for? The military industrial complex. So although Joshua wasn't necessarily the most skilled and had never, he himself didn't learn the wiles of military strategy, because Joshua, like all the rest of the children of Israel, would have just been a slave in Egypt. But nevertheless, God puts him in contact with someone who does really know. And that's the same for us today. We don't always know. We don't necessarily have the ability in and of ourselves. We don't necessarily have the temperament in and of ourselves. But there's somebody who does, who is
Christ.
That's right. That's right. So just like, as we see in Joshua chapter 1, it's you know, the Lord isn't turning around to Joshua and saying, OK, Joshua, here's the people. Here's the land. Here are all the weapons. Off you go, son. He doesn't say that. He says, take courage, but basically, follow my lead.
Yeah.
Follow my, and this is reinforced, in fact, as we see when we begin the conquest of the land. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. And it's verses 13 to 15. I think probably just one person can read that. Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15, please.
And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." Mm-hmm. And Joshua did so.
Thank you. So who's leading the army of the Israelites? Joshua?
No.
No. And who is this? How is this character described?
The commander of the army of the Lord.
Amen. And what inherent nature does this commander of the army of the Lord's host possess?
Holy.
He is holy. But how do we know that?
Well, the place where you stand is holy. Take your shield. Like he said to Moses,
that's
the burning bush.
That's right. So Moses has had the burning bush experience. Mm. So on the one hand, there's something completely natural, the bush. But on the other hand, there's also the presence of the divine character, or the divine presence is present. Mm. So therefore, we can recognise that the same is true here. The commander of the Lord's hosts, the commander of the army of the Lord, although he obviously probably appears to be a man, he appears to be physically human, and no doubt is, but nevertheless, there is a divine presence here. And of course, we could argue that this is what, to use a posh...
Christophany.
Yeah, Christophany, yeah. That this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, it's not a theophany would be the burning bush, a theonophy. Oh, okay. Theophanies are when God manifests himself through the creation. Mm. But when it's God manifesting himself in the nature of a man, in the appearance of a man, we call it a Christophany, because it particularly prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are two points that you can relate to this. Here is the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. In the book of Daniel, we encounter one like the Son of Man. And what has he been, this is towards the end of Daniel, chapter 10, what has this one like the Son of Man been busy doing? That's right, he's been fighting with the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. And these are clearly not human princes that this person has been fighting with. Because he turns around and he says, well, actually, there's only one other person in my army, at least at the level at which I'm fighting, behind enemy lines, as it were. There's actually only one other person on the battlefield with me. Who was who?
Michael
the Archangel. That's right. So in other words, of all the nations, there was only one other angel who was a godly angel of all the nations who actually was fighting. And so basically this Son of Man who fights in the heavenlies, but he's a Son of Man, but he fights in the heavenlies and has victory in the heavenlies. He basically turns around and says, well, I needed a bit of a break to come and have a chat with you, Daniel, because you're quite an inquisitive young man, or by this time a bit of an older man. And I'm going to reveal myself to you, because I am, in fact, the climax, the whole purpose of the book of Daniel. That I'm the person determining the history of the universe, not Nebuchadnezzar, not anyone else, but me. I'm doing it. So that's a wonderful moment in Scripture to tie in with this. And obviously the Lord Jesus' victory at the cross. He defeated Israel and arguably humanity's greatest enemy, Satan and death, sin and death. And of course, again, this feeds into with King David, or he was anointed as king at that time, when he beats Goliath, because Goliath was the biggest, baddest threat to the children of Israel at that time. With Goliath there, it wasn't a war, it was just going to be carnage. Mm. But without Goliath there, it was at least a fair fight. And in fact, by David defeating him in one in arm-to-arm combat, then the whole situation was resolved and only Goliath had lost his life. And that's very much the same case with Jesus. Peter desperately would like to have died with Jesus, wouldn't he? Mm. But it was going to be arm-to-arm, it was going to be single combat, as they call it, because that meant that only Satan would be defeated. No one else would be defeated, because God was with David, God was with the Lord, and of course is the Lord. So there's a lot of future application and relevance to this commander of the army of the Lord, who has now come. And we can all imagine, wouldn't we, being like Joshua. And are you for us or for our adversaries? You know, it makes you've got to know, haven't you? You need to know. Imagine there's that's right. There's Joshua. He suddenly looks up and there's this soldier who's no doubt all equipped and just stood there, just out of the blue, walks out of the mirage, as it were. What's this all about? And are you for us or for our adversaries? And what does the commander of the army of the Lord's host say?
Basically, ignores him. No, but as commander of the army, I have now come.
That's right. In other words, it's not whether or not I'm for you or against you. It's, are you for me? Because if you're not for me, you are against me. Mm. And that's exactly what Jesus said, wasn't it? So what is God doing in reference to me? And that's, of course, our flesh's response, isn't it? That's our flesh's temperament. What's the Lord doing in relation to me? Here's my life and here it's going. It's, no, actually, what am I doing in reference to him? He's my reference point. He's the point at which I work out what's going on. So that's a really important thing for us as believers to realise, is the fact that really our salvation, to quote that phrase that I so often parrot out, is not actually about us, it's about him. It just involves us. And that is the liberty that we need from ourself and, to a certain extent, from how we process and value and perceive our environment. That's the liberty that we need in order so that we don't get angry or we don't just get disillusioned, but we in fact adopt the biblical temperament where we turn around and say, Lord, where are you? Lord, where are you? Just show me where you are in this. Wherever
what's
you
going on?
That's right. And even wherever we find him in it, and of course we really find him through knowing our word and in the word, that doesn't mean that necessarily it will change the situation in any way. The commander of the army of the Lord turning up at that moment in time didn't mean anything in relation to up to that moment. It didn't change anything from Joshua's perspective, from the children of Israel. You know, oh, I'm going to add one soldier to this war. On face value, it makes no difference, does it? But from heaven's perspective, what a complete difference it makes.
Completely. And what a relief for Joshua to actually realise who he was and know that he's not doing it in himself.
That's right. That's right. You know, as human beings, we are referential. We're made in God's image. We're never designed to be the be-all and end-all. We're never designed to be independent. We're never designed, you know, one of the, I know this is absolutely true in my life, you know, one of the signs of fear is when we want to bring everything within our sphere of influence so we can, if we need to, control it and hold it and make sure it's in the right place, right time, so on and so forth. Now, to be fair, there are things within the human experience that inevitably provoke and encourage us to do that. A mother, for example, within a home can't just remove the glass from the windows, unlock the door, leave them open and let the children run around and imagine that there's not going to be any negative repercussions from that. So I'm not talking about the fact that we are to be somehow irresponsible, But at the same time, when we have taken reasonable responsibility in a situation, if we seek to exert any more control, or we limit the boundaries of others to anything less than reasonable, we're not in that temperament. We are still being driven by our fear and our flesh, and we're not liberated.
We extinguish the light, really, don't we? Because our fears, we don't even know it half the time. It's the whole, like you're saying with Joshua, it represents us getting a grip on ourselves and realising that we've got to get rid of this rubbish before we can truly join the battle, because a lot of this so-called spiritual warfare, Joshua's always mentioned, isn't he? And it's like, oh, I think you've got the wrong end of that now. I mean, I used to agree with it, but even take part in it. But now I just think, oh dear, what a fool. Because you realise you've got to, as you said, it's all about him, and it involves us. And that liberty is the most wonderful thing.
That's right, yeah. And because when we're not liberated, we won't liberate other people.
No,
we will inevitably be legalistic. We can't help it. And as you say, there's, you know, I'm not sure if this has ever happened, but I can just imagine the you know, intercessors for Great Britain, for example, who, bless them, I completely understand their position. They desperately want to see Britain become a more observably Christian and Christian influenced country, culturally and even perhaps you know, within the political system. I can imagine them reading from a sort of a spiritual warfare point of view about the conquering of Jericho, yeah. and they'll be there saying, well, we've got to create the 7x7 prayer regime. That's what's going to bring the walls down so that the Christians will be able to get back into government and influence back into society with the 7x7 prayer program. Let's get it all published up and distributed out, and let's all be praying the 7x7. You know, you can imagine it, can't you? You can hear it.
You don't have to imagine it.
Yeah, don't even have to imagine it. That's right, yeah. We've all probably got our copies at home somewhere. But again, it's
the Lord rebuke you.
That's right, yeah. That's right, because we mustn't allow people to not choose Christianity, which is actually what we mustn't allow. That's not a choice that must be on the table. Well, hang on a second. God gives unbelievers the choice to refuse his revelation and grace, but we can't. We're not allowed to do that. And again, unfortunately, it's driven by the inevitable. Now, when I use this term, I don't mean it in a technical sense. Basically, the term psychosis. I'm not meaning it in any sort of technical diagnostic way of mental health or anything like this. I'm using it more in the sense of our soul, psyche, soul, and the fact that it's that our soul doesn't have the right temperament.
Yeah, true.
But the liberty of the Lord brings our soul into the right temperament, and you know, sets us on a
holy matrimony.
Yes, indeed, that's right. Yeah, you know, that's right. To be responsible for the things we're responsible for, and accept the fact that there are things that, no matter how strongly we feel about them, they are not our responsibility. And in fact, acting as if they are is actually not just detrimental to ourselves, it will be detrimental to others as well. So then in the book of Joshua, we see the amazing victory of indeed the children of Israel at Jericho. But what does God say? What does God say about what happens at Jericho? Of course, there's the situation with helping Rahab. But what does God say about the conquest of Jericho? Something peculiar about it.
In chapter 6.
Yes, that chapter 6 does.
Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. No, that's not it.
Who was the substance and victory of Jericho devoted to?
The Lord.
Were the children of Israel allowed to plunder?
That's right.
I must admit, I'm looking for that where it talks about that in the chapter, and I can't see it myself.
Because they were told not to take a thing, weren't they? And when somebody did.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they utterly destroyed.
That's right, because we read in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. Now, that doesn't mean that something is accursed. That's just
chapter 6, verse 19, but all the silver and all the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord.
Excellent. That's
18 mentions and being cursed.
Yeah, you should be by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed. When you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So.
So no plunder.
Well, that's right. Yes, and so this is a real challenge. And then we as we read through, for example, Joshua chapter 7, of course, we then come across a character called Achan, and he has indeed put forth his hand and he's buried them under his tent, the tent of his household, as it were, and sadly it results in
a dreadful
judgment upon him and his household. And really, it's what this in a sense relates to a certain extent is a warning that this is a little bit obscure, but There's a warning that Paul gives, I think it's in Timothy, when he talks about people becoming elders. And he says there's a particular person, not male or female or anything like that, but there's a particular person that should not be promoted into leadership.
In character, you mean?
And also, in a sense, in character, yeah.
Proud?
Well, it relates to pride, yes, but he says a young believer, a young convert, is not to be put into leadership because I'm having to paraphrase it because I'm doing it from memory, but it's very easy for them to fall into the temptation or the sin of the devil. Of course, the devil's sin was, of course, pride. Thinking that he was achieving all he was achieving, in a sense, in his own strength. He was mistaking his ability with being his ability as opposed to what God had created him to do. That his abilities were created. They weren't inherently his. Just because he might exercise them and have complete autonomy over them, that nevertheless, that didn't mean that his abilities were inherently his. They were created. And so this speaks to a certain extent, you know, the glory of salvation is for God and not for man. You know, that's why Paul says, I don't boast in anything except the cross of Christ. And what does the cross of Christ say? It says, Paul, Pete, whoever, you're absolutely nothing. And yet, it's completely humiliating. So this is, you know, this really reinforces the very sort of the very foundation of our Christian walk, of the need of humility. And the moment that we don't appreciate that humility, and again we're talking about temperament, when we're not in that mindset of humility, that again, as we've said, that it's actually all about God and it just involves us, it's not all about us and what we and how we see it, that what will end up happening is we end up, as with Achan, we take something that doesn't belong to us. And of course, that's what we were talking about earlier on, by taking responsibility that doesn't belong to us. God says, look, this is what you're responsible for. This is what you're responsible for, Joshua. Read the word, read the law, know the law, be courageous, trust me. And then I will organise the rest, in a sense. Yes, you'll have to fight the battles that you enter into, but I will instruct you in provide and give you those and provide, as you say, even the leader, in a sense, to achieve that. And again, this is ironic because, in a sense, the book of Joshua, on the one hand, is all about conquest. It's all about conquest.
Submission.
But indeed, and submission. And in a sense, the people that are really getting liberated, the people that are really getting liberated through this conquest are not the Canaanites.
Mm-hmm.
It's the children of Israel. Because what's really happening to them is the sins and the problems of Egypt are having to be really undone and worked through. Because in Egypt they were slaves.
Yeah.
But now they can't be slaves. They can't be slaves, but they do have to serve.
Mm.
And that's again a big challenge for us as believers. We're actually familiar with being slaves to sin. The Lord says, I'm going to liberate you from that. And then we think, oh, well, the answer is the opposite of being a slave is being completely free. The Lord says, no, actually the opposite of being a slave to sin is to serve righteousness.
Yeah, yeah.
But serving righteousness is not like being a slave to sin.
No.
Because if it's a slave to sin, you're possessed. But he says, well, I'm going to liberate you to serve me. I'm going to liberate you to serve me. I'm going to liberate you from fear. Well, does that mean that the ominous things that can incite fear in you won't exist? Oh, no, they'll still exist. But I'm going to liberate you from the necessity of fearing them. How do I do that? Have courage and read the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, that was his answer to Joshua.
And
trust God's word. It's as simple as that.
Mm.
It's as simple as that. Trust God's word. Does that mean that things won't be lost, that problems won't happen? No, of course not, because Joshua's leadership encountered problems and issues and that sort of thing. But people will make mistakes, as Achan, but we will progress, we will proceed. Anyway, I think we've probably
lost everybody else.
Gone on long enough. I'm not sure if anybody else is there or whether they can.
Yes, they are.
We have some movement online.
Can they hear you? Yes, he's smiling.
Yeah. Has anybody been able to hear a little bit of what we've been chatting about or not?
Yeah, it's my fault this end. I put it on the iPad in the end. We heard it. Fine, yeah.
Oh, good. Well done. There's no need to take the blame, Lofty, I'm sure.
I can see myself twice, so I've got it on for now.
Yeah. Yeah, we can see you twice as well. No worries.
Well, can't get too much of a good thing,
mate. Paul, how did you find it? Was it okay to hear
sound?
Yeah, it was completely fine. I think the last minute or so, the last minute I think the reception was just breaking up on me a little bit, but
oh, right, yeah.
Apart from that, I heard everything. Yeah.
Okay.
Just digesting it.
Yeah, no, cool. Anyway. Yeah, so any thoughts or questions, don't worry, I'm not going to suddenly cut you guys off online. I'm just, honestly, we haven't had a lot of input or a great deal of input here, and obviously you guys have been muted, so, if you've got any thoughts or comments, please do feel free to share. We'd appreciate any...
No, I mean, the only thing that went through my mind was the bit that you touched on, where you were speaking about whose responsibility, no, not responsibility, whose work is it to do a work of God in people's hearts, you know, and I've been in many congregations and many churches over the years where kind of the emphasis was upon the individual to go out and evangelize and to study the Bible to be able to present to the best of your ability, and obviously there is that involved, but ultimately whether someone gets saved or not is not going to be based on how well you evangelize or how well you know the scripture.
Yes,
that is just going to be how well you're serving God. But, you know, the fact if someone gets saved, that's all God and nothing to do with us, really. And so may it be.
Yes.
It would be frightening to think that somebody else's salvation would actually depend on another human being, whoever it was.
Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, I think that's very important, yeah. I mean, it's a classic case, isn't it, that you can have a Michelin 5-star or 3-star, I'm not sure how many stars it is that Michelin chefs can receive awards for, but that person could cook the most nuanced meal that they possibly could. And at the end of the day, to a starving man, it's just food. And so whether we cook the, you know, whether in a sense our testimony to Christ is nuanced and subtle and comprehensive, and you know, that is a matter of the glory of the Lord, that he accomplishes our Michelin training so that we can produce top-notch cuisine. That's for the Lord's glory. At the end of the day, a starving man will eat a cold burger and, you know, and whatever in some mouldy bread. And so you're absolutely right. Very often churches can become evangelical mills. In other words, they're constantly labouring the congregation to produce, to be almost like mechanistic in our outworking of the Lord. And you know, that, as you say, that's that isn't, ironically, isn't actually giving God the glory for it. In a sense, it's turning it into a purely human phenomenon.
Absolutely.
So yes, my apologies, because we've kind of looked more in the sense of the devotional application of Joshua, but I think it's quite interesting to do so, and as opposed to getting a comprehensive overview, we'll continue with it next week and pull it all together and provide some more sort of historical input and context for the book. But I think it's important to appreciate its significance both historically and also in our lives today, because otherwise we can read it and just think, well,
it's history.
Yeah, it's just history. How does it really relate to us? But I think it really does.
Is he just asking if the 12 tribes expand? When they went in, did they expand up to
the... One says from the Egypt River up to the River Euphrates.
Yeah, did they expand up as far as the River Euphrates and stuff?
Okay, give me a second. So, I don't know if you guys can see. So, on the right-hand side of this slide, as it explains, the area occupied by Israel after the conquest, which is in the sort of the pinky raspberry colour.
Pink blancmange.
Pink blancmange.
No, that branch is into today's Syria a bit, isn't it?
That's right. Yeah.
In Jordan.
Yeah. So that is the extent of the direct possession is in the blancmange raspberry colour.
So they didn't get anywhere near what they were going to have, did they?
Not at that exact moment in time. No. But what this actually did, the land that they have here, gives them effectual control of the land. It gave them effectual control, so that actually wrapping up the rest of the conquest was in some sense, or it should have been, what we say, a fait accompli. It should have been just a perfunctory follow-on of what Joshua had accomplished. So the fact that they then don't arrive at the finished boundaries that God had in fact described for them and through the Abrahamic covenant promised them, in a sense, is answered by the next book in the Bible, the book of Judges. Because Joshua and Judges, and in fact Ruth as well, but Joshua and Judges are a set of books Joshua explains, or in a sense, Joshua gives Israel all of the reasons for why the conquest should have been successful. To us today, it says to us, you are saved. You are saved because of everything that Jesus, Joshua, has done. Mm. It's all the key component is all accomplished. Now, in order to arrive at the fulfillment of it, all you've got to do is mop up and just expand into those areas that you
inhabit it.
That you technically have got authority over. And the book of Judges, thanks to you, I'll come to you in a sec, sorry. The book of Judges explains why Israel fails to do that and is a warning then to us of why we can fail to live out the victory of Christ. Go on, Steve.
I was going to say, it's very interesting looking at that map you were just discussing. Mm. When you look at present-day Israel, it's pretty much the bit to the left, the white bit.
Mm.
So yeah. The bits that Israel needs to control today are the areas that are strategically important, and they don't control them.
No.
Except the top bit, which I think is going up into the Golan Heights.
Yeah.
Because if they control the Jordan and the hills either side,
yeah,
then they control the land.
That's right.
But they don't today.
No, that's right.
And that's been 3,500 years later.
That's right. So the land that God gave, the land that God gave him through Joshua was arguably all of the high ground and all of the fresh water sources.
Of course, yeah.
So they technically then from there could raid the rest of it, slowly subjugate or drive out the people in the Shephelah, the lowlands, because they held the high ground and they had the water sources in order to sustain themselves, and they controlled it, and they had the buffer on the east side of the Jordan as well, with Manasseh, Gad, and the 3.5 tribes there, to defend their rear, so that no force from the north or the south could come and help the Canaanites by basically coming in the back door, which is what Israel had done by crossing the Jordan where they did at Jericho. If you look at the top left map, it shows the fording point for where the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River, and essentially they come in the back door. Because normally an army will invade Israel from the north or the south, but they come in the back door. But then by setting up the 3.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan, it meant that no one could do that and surprise them and basically follow them back in and retake the land quickly, which was always the fear, in a sense, in any war, is when you expand, you leave yourself open to the flanks to be attacked, which would be north and south of Israel. When you've got Egypt, Hittites, not actually the Arameans and Assyria at this point, but later. But Babylon could have gone north up the Euphrates and then come to their aid, or come in through the eastern back door.
Yeah.
Now, all of this actually has typological significance. It's all got spiritual, allegorical significance for us today. But that would, to go through it all, it would require going through Joshua chapter by chapter, line upon line, and that's beyond the purview of our survey.
This particular study.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, we're looking at basically providing ourselves with a flavour and an overview of the menu, and then if people wish to dive in it themselves, then they're more than welcome to do so.
Okay.
But thank Izzy for her question anyway.
Yeah.
Thank you, Izzy.
Did you hear any of that?
No, not particularly, no. It's a bit...
No, she said no, she's not great at history or geography, so cheers.
No problem. But yeah, I mean obviously on this slide the slide we've got here, it's to be read sort of in a clockwise fashion from the top left. So the top left is showing us the fording of the River Jordan. In fact, of course, it dries for the children of Israel to cross over. And then you've got the Battle of the Five Kings, not to be confused with the Battle of the Five Armies, That's a film about Tolkien's.
No, I don't tend to confuse
it. No, that's right. Yeah, so don't watch the Battle of the Five Armies thinking that it is a cinematic dramatisation of Joshua's battle with the five kings, because it's not. And then there's the southern campaign directly below that, in the middle bottom, and then the defeat of the northern kings is the left hand side. So then the product or the result of that is the larger rectangular image with the raspberry coloured blotch on it to the right hand side, showing the land. As I say, that they took the strategically significant land was taken and occupied by the children of Israel under Joshua, so that the rest of it should have been a formality. It was only because of Israel's weaknesses, which are then detailed in the Book of Judges, that we understand why it's not. And that, as I said, that's a lesson to us today. Yes. That, in a sense, living out the life of Christ, it doesn't feel like it's a formality, but actually it is, in a sense. Or, to put it better, our salvation is a formality. The fact that we will arrive at those boundaries eventually actually is a formality. Even though we might be still fighting barely on the edge of conquered territory when the Lord comes, because of his grace, he will provide the complete inheritance regardless. So any sort of final thoughts or questions, and then we'll wrap it up for everybody, I think. Well, not everybody, but those people involved in this evening's Bible study. Okay. Lofty, do you want to close in prayer for us, please, since you've got your mic on?
Yeah. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you that we've managed to sit around your word and sit and study it, but we still live in a country where this is possible, although how much longer, Lord, we don't know. Lord, we thank you for the things that we can learn. We thank you for the work that Pete's put in it. We pray that you bless it for that, Lord. So thank you for this time and this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. And thank the Lord that eventually we managed to sort it out. So.
Good night.
Yeah, sure, no problem. Thanks a lot.
Bye.
Love to you and Sarah, Paul.
Bye.
God bless.